Thank you for tuning in to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible on KEQX 89.7. The views, opinions, beliefs, and content expressed on the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible are the sole production of the Harrison Moore Expedition and its agents. The views, opinions, and beliefs expressed may not be the same as those on KEQX or any of its agents. This show is brought to you by the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, the Patrick Street Church of Christ in Dublin, the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville, and the Bangs Church of Christ in Bangs.
Welcome to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. I'm David Harris, the preacher for the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville, Texas, and here with my good friend and partner on this radio program, Tommy Moore from the Park Heights Church of Christ in Hamilton, Texas. And tonight we're going to continue with our Bible studies that we have on this radio program, and we want to remind you that this is a live call-in talk show, and I want to give you the number. If you would like to give your opinion, if you would like to discuss something, if you have a question that you would like to put forth, we would be glad to entertain it. The number to call is 254-445-2473. Now, our motto has always been, you have heard what men have had to say, now let's listen to what the Bible has to say. And we want to always be in a position to give you a Bible answer. Before we start, though, I want to make one little short announcement that there is a gospel meeting going on in Rising Star, Texas tonight. A man by the name of Darwin Hunter. Where's he from? Shreveport, Louisiana?
I believe so.
Darwin Hunter, good gospel preacher. As a matter of fact, I heard a good sermon today by this man. Mm-hmm. He came to the preacher's meeting that we had here in Stephenville. And if you get a chance and you would like to hear some good gospel preaching, drop by the Church of Christ there in Rising Star, Texas, and hear a good gospel sermon preached by this man by the name of Darwin Hunter. Now, last week we finished up the laborers in the vineyard. We were on that for 2 or 3 weeks, but it's such a good parable that teaches about the oneness and the kingdom, the vineyard. It teaches about the church. We finished that up last week, and Tom and I got together and decided that we were going to delve into the life of Paul the Apostle, who is also known in Scripture as Saul of Tarsus. And we've got a pretty good series of little lessons that we're going to put together for you and invite your call-ins, your questions, and your comments concerning this man. And tonight we're going to start with the first time that he is ever mentioned as a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and we're going to get into his conversion. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was one of the most influential men in the first century. As Saul of Tarsus, he was one of the most influential Jews in and around Jerusalem. Later, as a Christian, he became one of the most influential men in the entire first century. And apart from Christ, he was the most dominant character during the time of the apostles. He wrote half of the New Testament. But Paul, that we know him, Paul the Apostle, he was not always a Christian.
That's right. You know, he was one who was really involved in severely persecuting the church. As a matter of fact, the Bible talks about how that he breathed out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. What we're going to do in this lesson is we're going to talk and begin to present several tremendous truths that we glean about Paul's conversion. And one of the things that we learn about is that he was a man who gave up many things in his life to become a Christian. And I think that's one of the things that really causes great difficulty for some people today, David, is that some people aren't willing to give up certain things in their life to really be pleasing the sight of God.
Well, there's no doubt about that. And talk about giving up some things. Paul the Apostle, not only was he a high up in the social realm of the Jews, but he came from a very affluent family. He came from Tarsus, sent from Tarsus to learn at the feet of a very brilliant man, a man by the name of Gamaliel, which was a teacher of the Jews. And he was sent there to to learn at his feet. You don't do that for nothing.
That's right.
You do not get sent off to be tutored by one of the greatest in the land for nothing. As a matter of fact, you've got to have a place to live. You've got to have some money to keep yourself up. There are all kinds of things that are involved in this. When Paul talks about some of his sufferings, and some of our lessons later on, we'll talk about these. We'll talk about how much he had to give up materially. He ended up with nothing. He was a man of many, many means, much means, and yet he had to give up everything that he owned. And Paul, as long as he was preaching, he had nothing. As a matter of fact, he didn't even have any support many times as he was preaching, and he had to be a tent maker to help support himself during times when nobody else would support him, or he couldn't get the support because everybody else was broke too, to continue preaching the gospel. So we talk about a man who has given up a lot to be a Christian and to continue to be a Christian. And as you mentioned just a moment ago, there are a lot of people that are unwilling to give up that kind of a life to be an individual that is a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, you mentioned just a moment ago, there are a lot of people that don't want to give up what they have in their social life. He gave it up. He was very, very closely associated with the Jews of the Sanhedrin court. And so he gave up that association. There are a lot of people today that are associated with famous people, rich people. They're what we like to call socialites, but if they were to have to give up that socialite life to be a Christian, they wouldn't do it.
And I think sometimes, David, that it's the people you hang around with you care more for than money sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
Because you've got that social status that's so important to some people. And that was certainly a situation that was involved around Saul, Paul, because he was a man that had money. He was up there in the socially elite. And so he had everything going for him.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we're going to see in our series of lessons that here's a man who's willing to count all of that as, well, maybe the modern vernacular would be manure to gain Christ. That's how he considered these things when he finally realized the importance of Christianity. But you know, David, the story of Saul's conversion actually begins way back in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, doesn't
it? Right.
Yes. Remember there that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was a faithful servant of God, and he was delivering a very stirring address that elevated Christ to its rightful position and as Savior and Redeemer. You'll notice there in that chapter that he begins to preach, and all of a sudden, in chapter 7, verse 1, it's almost as though he stops his sermon, and he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Well, they didn't like that too much. He got on to them, and it says there in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and it says, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. You know, I don't know for sure what that means, but I think it carries the idea they got so mad they wanted to bite the guy. That's how mad these people were. Well, what did they do to him then, David?
Well, it's interesting to note to whom he was preaching this. To the higher-ups, the individuals that were part of that Sanhedrin court, the same court that Paul was very, very closely associated with. And as quick as they got the chance, and even before, the reason he's standing before this court right now is because this Sanhedrin court had already sent out some false witnesses to come and testify against him. So they brought him in with a false charge. He's testifying, preaching the entire sermon of all the Jews. And then out of nowhere, just like you said, he says, "You are a bunch of uncircumcised in heart folks here." And when they heard that, they gnashed on him teeth. They took him out of the city to have him stoned to death.
And there they were. They took their coats off because you couldn't throw rocks good with the coat on. And they laid him at the feet of a man by the name of Saul. And it says there in chapter 8, verse 1, he was consenting unto his death. He was all for it. As a matter of fact, David, I think you and I both believe that he was kind of overseeing the proceedings.
Yes.
because we do believe that he was in the Sanhedrin, had great power, and he was going around all of these places trying to throw them into jail. He was very vehemently opposed to Christianity, doing everything that he possibly could to bring down Christianity. So he is sitting there holding these guys' coats while he's watching him carry out what he wanted to do, killing a Christian man.
Well, it's interesting that you mention this, because now Paul is acting the part of a man that is going around and stirring up all kinds of negativity
mm-hmm.
against Christianity. And so he's going out in all these places, into the community, if you will, kind of like a community organizer.
Yeah.
And he is organizing this mob.
Would that be something like the Wall Street?
Something like that. He's organizing these folks to come out there, and they've already had these witnesses come up and testify falsely against mm-hmm. Stephen. And according to the law of Moses, the witnesses are the ones that have to throw the first rocks. The ones that had the witness against the man, they were the ones that were going to have to throw the first rocks. And by the way, a lot of times we think that these are little bitty rocks that they're chaining. These are boulders that they're picking up and slamming against his head and knocking his eyeballs out of his socket. This is a horrid, horrid thing to witness.
Well, the purpose is death.
Sure it is.
And so you need rocks large enough mm-hmm. to kill a man.
Yeah. And so Saul is all behind this. As a matter of fact, he is encouraging all of this. You lay your coats here right by my feet. I'll make sure nobody gets your coat while you go over there and kill that fella, and then I'll make sure that you'll get your coat back. And so he just continues in this vein, and it's a horrible, horrible. And even if he didn't throw a rock himself, he was so involved in this, you can lay Stephen's death at his feet.
That's right. And then when you consider Saul's life before his conversion, look with me in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, beginning. It says, Saul was consenting or taking pleasure or authorizing unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now notice, as for Saul, he made havoc or laid waste the church, entering into every house, hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Here is a man who is avidly against Christianity, so much so that he's entering into their houses, dragging them out, and throwing them in the prison. Here's a man who is very much opposed to the Christ, to Christianity.
Mm-hmm. And he's not through.
That's not.
He is not through with his chaos and with his organizing of the putting away of Christianity. He thinks that he can fight against God
mm-hmm.
and win, but he's wrong. The problem is, he does not know he's wrong at
That's
this
right.
point.
You know, there are a lot of people in the world that are like that.
You bet.
They think they're doing the right things, but in reality, they're actually fighting against God. You know, he thought he was upholding the religion of old, the religion of God. But
sure.
in reality, he was ignorant of the truth, and he was fighting against God. And sadly, there is a lot of people today who think they're being religious. They think they're doing the right things, but they're fighting against God.
And this is one of the great things about the Bible. Mm-hmm. You can put yourself in his place.
Yes.
There are a lot of people that can. At one time, I could put myself in his place. At one time.
Mm-hmm.
And I can put myself in his place after the conversion now. But now, at this particular time, he is fighting against God, and he thinks he's doing right. He thinks he's okay with God. He thinks God is just extremely pleased with this. And remember the association with this Sanhedrin court that we were talking about just a moment ago. Now Saul wants to leave the country where he is, right there in and around Jerusalem, and he wants to go completely out of the country into Damascus, into Syria, And what he wants to do is take people out of there and bring them back to Jerusalem. He wants to bring them bound. But in order to get this done, evidently he has to have some warrants of arrest. Mm-hmm. And so in chapter 9, in verse 1, we begin seeing the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters." There's your warrants. Letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, that's what he was going to do. And folks, those of you who are listening, again, let me give you the phone number, 254-445-2473. And if you have an opportunity, please take out your Bibles and look at what the Word of God has to say about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Do not take our word for this. Mm-hmm. You've heard what men have said. That's the trouble in religion today. We've got man's religion running around everywhere. We need God's religion out there.
You know, later on, Paul is going to be on some missionary journeys, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
But right now, he's on a missionary journey of destruction. He's trying to destroy the Lord's church. He breaks out, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. I can almost envision here like a bull in a pen, mm-hmm. you know, scraping his feet on the ground, puffing and puffing, ready to destroy. And that's the kind of mentality he was having toward the church. And he was going and dragging people in from their homes, getting arrest warrants and throwing them in the prison. And he just had Stephen killed. Here was a man who was very much opposed to Christianity, but he thought again he was doing the right thing.
And notice there in verse number 2, that if he found any of this way.
Uh-huh.
Now, there are not a bunch of different ways that he's trying to destroy here. He is trying to destroy the one and only way of Jesus Christ.
That's right. And there's always been just one way.
Mm-hmm.
That's why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Little did he know that he was actually fighting against the way.
No doubt.
And we need to realize today that there's still only one way mm-hmm. to heaven. That's the Lord's way. There's not, you know, a lot of people have the mentality, David, that you go your way, I go my way, we'll all meet in heaven. But the Bible says there's only one way that leads to the pearly gates. And that's the way we need to find. And that's the very way that Paul, or Saul here at this time, you know, because he was still in the Hebrew area, Jewish area, was fighting against the one way of the Lord's church. And so we've got to realize this important aspect. Well, he goes on there, and you notice that in verse 3 it says, "And he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." Now, as we're going to see in chapter 22, verse 6, this was the noontime hour, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we're not talking all of a sudden the sun came out. The sun was already up at noon, the highest part of the day. And then in addition to that, what does he see?
A light.
A great light. So it's not just the sun that's bright that day, but there's something in addition and very significant that takes place. And well, in verse 4, it says, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That's pretty significant, isn't it?
It is. And I think it's significant also to point out, we were reading in just a moment ago in chapter 8 and verse 3, it says Saul was making havoc of the church. Now here in chapter 9 and verse 4, Jesus is asking him, "Why are you persecuting me?"
And in the Greek language, that's in the present tense. So this is something that's continually happening as he persecutes the church.
Mm-hmm. So to persecute the church is to persecute Christ.
That's right.
You're persecuting the same entity here when you persecute one or the other. And so then Saul says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And what do you make of that?
He says, "Who are you?" Know, a lot of people think that he's already calling up on the Lord, but he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And so he's not calling him Lord as in deity, but he's referring to him like sir? Who are you, sir? I don't understand who this is. We know he's not calling on him as Lord or acknowledging him as Messiah or as deity because he's asking who he is. Well, if he already knew who he is, why would he be asking who he is?
Exactly.
And so he's saying, who are you? And it says in verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what would you have me to do? This is something very key phrase here in this whole situation, what we find here in chapter 9 and also in chapter 22. He's asking, after he talks to this one whose voice he hears, what would you have me to do?
Now here he does call him Lord.
That's right.
After Jesus has identified himself, now he is confessing him as Lord.
And so there was still something else for him to do there, wasn't there?
Yes, and you notice there that question. That is a question that every honest and sincere person ought to be asking of Jesus Christ today. Mm-hmm. What would you have me to do, Lord? You are my Lord, now what would you have me to do?
It's not what I want, not what somebody else tells me, but Lord, what do you want? And that's what Saul's asking here.
Mm-hmm.
Even after he has come to acknowledge him, as to say, or as at least deity, the Lord, he knows who he is now because Jesus just told him what? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That had to make a big impact on him.
Right.
So much so that he's trembling, he's on the ground, he says, what do you want me to do?
He's astonished, he's trembling, he is, I don't know about you, but if I came face to face with the Son of God, I would be trembling and astonished to myself.
Exactly right.
And I would. Is there anything else that you want me to do, Lord? Just whatever.
And that's what he's asking.
You bet.
And so he says there in the latter part of verse 6, arise, Jesus tells him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou, what's the next two words?
Must do.
Not if you choose to do, or what would be a good thing for you to do, or if you really feel like it, but what you must do, that is a requirement. And so that tells us then, David, there's something lacking in his life right now. There's something yet you must do to be saved. But, David, there's a lot of people, though, isn't it true that they say that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus?
Mm-hmm. That's what they say. But here he is not saved. Here he's still a Jew. Here he is a follower of the law of Moses is what he is. But that's not going to get him to heaven. And so he asks the Lord and calls him Lord, confesses him Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do? And he says, you go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. You go into, in other words, there's going to be somebody else in there tell him what it is that he's going to have to do. It's a must. It's not, as you mentioned, something that is an optional thing. It is an absolute must that he's going to do. If it is, that he's going to be pleasing to God.
That's one of the amazing things about the book of Acts. Every time there was one who was converted to Christ, there was always someone there to teach them the Word of God. What they had to do. It wasn't some mysterious voice that came from heaven or some feeling that came over them. There was always, every single time, and I challenge you to find a place in the book of Acts, the conversion book, of a place where any man was converted to Christ without the preaching of the gospel.
Not one.
And that's what's about to happen here because he says, you're going to go into the city, and it will be told you, you're going to be taught what you need to be do to relieve your situation, that is to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And so at this time, he's not saved.
Well, I've got a question for you.
All right.
He's talking to Jesus Christ face to face here. He has called him Lord. And he has said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Why in the world didn't Jesus tell him to get down on his knee and say the sinner's prayer?
Because that wasn't going to do the trick.
That wasn't his plan?
That's right.
Was that not God's plan? Then if that's not God's plan, why did he not just go ahead and give it right there? I mean, if that were the plan for Jesus Christ to save all mankind,
mm-hmm.
by saying the
sinner's prayer, that'd be the perfect time, wouldn't it?
Man, it'd be the perfect time to do that. Why did he say you got to go in there? Then it's going to tell you what you must do.
And after all, he is the author of eternal salvation. What a better time than right there to institute that very thing, if indeed that is the case.
Well, now, you know, just the other day, I had a man hand me a little pamphlet right down here in Stephenville, Texas. And he wanted me to read this and then say this prayer. And here's the prayer. Say, quote, "Because Christ died for me and I have received him as my Lord and Savior, I am greatly loved, completely forgiven, fully pleasing, totally accepted in him. Because of him, I am now royalty." Now, Paul the Apostle is not royalty right here. He's confessed him. He's called him Lord. There's no doubt he believes that Jesus is the Christ, and he's talking to him face to face.
And that's interesting, because notice how he feels about this. Look at verse 7, 8, and 9. "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Now notice this. "And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink."
Three days.
Now, David, is that the demeanor of a man who has just been saved from his sins?
Man, I'd be celebrating.
You remember the Ethiopian eunuch when he was saved?
Mm-hmm.
What did he do?
Went away rejoicing.
Rejoicing. But here is Saul, after he had seen the Lord and acknowledged him as Lord, but he's still sorrowful. He's hadn't eaten for 3 days. Evidently, there was something he realized that he still lacked, something yet that he had to do. And isn't that what Jesus told him?
Mm-hmm. "Go in the city, and there will be told you what you must do." And you know what? When he went into that city, and it says there, as you just mentioned, he was there for 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. Can we know what he was doing for 3 days?
Well, we can always go to the Scripture.
The Scripture. We're going to go to the Scripture. I want, for those of you who have your Bibles open, I want you to read this with me in verse number 11. Because now that Saul is at Damascus waiting to be told what to do, what he mm-hmm. must do, now we're going to see that Jesus is going to talk to the gospel preacher to tell him what it is that he must do. And so he comes to a fellow by the name of Ananias in a vision. Now, this is the first century when this miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit was still there, when Jesus spoke in a certain way. And so he comes to Ananias, and he says, "Ananias." And Ananias says, "Behold, I'm here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight. Inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays."
So that's what he's doing.
3 days. He is praying.
It's like he realizes there's something else he needs. He said, "We'll be told thee what you must do." He's praying that someone will come and tell him what he must do. There was something he still lacked. But we're going to talk more about this on the other side of the break. But we invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. And remember that if you have any questions or comments, please call us at 254-445-2473. And we would love to entertain your question or comment. See you on the other side of the break.
Amazing.
It takes 70 hours and 40 minutes to read the Bible, about 52 hours to read the Old Testament, and 18 hours to read the New Testament. At the rate of an hour a day, it takes a mere 2 months and 10 days to read the entire Bible. The Bible tells us of our origin, our purpose for being on this earth, and our eternal destiny. God's Word plainly, concisely, and boldly declares the desire of our Heavenly Father what it takes for us to be saved. It also teaches us about heaven and its life on this earth, but informs us also that we must faithfully obey Him to be saved. We learn the way to heaven in the Holy Bible. Do you really have some better way to spend your time than in God's written Word? The Park Heights Church of Christ would like to welcome you to come and worship with us. We have Bible study for all ages each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and our worship times are each Sunday at 10:25 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also have Bible study for all ages each Wednesday at 7 p.m. And at the Park Heights Church of Christ, we stand in the old paths and speak the truth in love.
Someday when my last line is written.
Perhaps you've been on a path or road that leads to nowhere. Maybe you have been down that path, and perhaps you feel like you're on that path right now. But you don't have to be. We need to be walking on the old paths and the narrow way of Christ so as not to end up in a knothole of destruction, the path that leads to nowhere. Friends, make the level path of thy feet, and let thy ways be established. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 26. Walk in the ways of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, and a highway shall be there, and a way it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for the redeemed, the wayfaring men. Yea, fools shall not err therein. I'm David Harris from the Hillcrest Church of Christ, and I invite you to worship with us every Sunday morning. Bible classes beginning at 9:30, worship services at 10:30. And midweek Bible classes at 7 p.m. Please make plans to attend and worship with us.
Welcome back to the Harrison Moore Expedition to the Bible. My name is Tom Moore, the gospel preacher for the Park Heights Church of Christ, with my good friend David Harris from the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville. We today are talking about Saul of Tarsus, and we're beginning a series based upon the Apostle Paul. You know, we talked about, as we began here, about how that Saul, or Paul, was the most influential Christian that ever lived on the face of the earth, I believe. Wrote half the New Testament, and probably the only person more significant than he in the New Testament is Jesus Christ himself. But we saw, David, how this man was a great persecutor of the church. They laid their coats at the feet of Saul while they were killing Stephen.
Mm-hmm.
He raised havoc in the church. He threw people in prison. And he was on his way to Damascus to do this very same thing, to take people from their homes, take them back to Jerusalem, put them into prison. And then on his way, something very significant happened in his life, an event that many people misunderstand, and many false doctrines have occurred because of what occurs right here in Acts chapter 9.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's important for us to realize that, well, we kind of left off where he was going on the way to Damascus. He saw that vision from God, or the light from God. He asked who he was. Jesus tells him who he is, and that he had to go into the city, and it will be told him what he must do. And it was there that he was there for 3 days, wouldn't drink, eat, and while he was there, he was praying. And when he was there, he was told by the man of Ananias to come and to preach to him. What's the significance, do you think, there, David, that Saul is here, he's already acknowledged Jesus as Lord, and yet he's there in a very depressed state, praying to God. It's almost like he's waiting for something.
He's waiting to be told what to do to be saved.
But I thought there were people who were teaching that he was already saved.
There are people that teach he's already saved. As a matter of fact, people use the word, well, he's a believer.
Uh-huh.
There's no doubt in my mind, with the trembling, astonishing fact that he saw Jesus Christ with his own eyes, that he was a true believer. As a matter of fact, he called him Lord. He believed him. He called him Lord. And now for 3 days, he's been thinking about this horrible persecution that he has been making against Jesus Christ and the church and the disciples, and he's been praying about it.
Especially now the fact that Jesus says that you're persecuting me.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Now it finally sunk in. He said, you know what? I've been persecuting the wrong thing all these years.
The Son of God.
And that is going to waken you up.
Yes.
And now he realizes there's something that he needs. It's kind of like in Acts chapter 2. When Jesus, or when Peter preached that stirring gospel sermon, and he says, you've crucified the Son of God. They said, men and brethren, what must we do?
Right. Same question.
There was something they needed to do, and that's what Saul's asking here. What do you want me to do? Well, did he say, well, there's nothing else to do because you've already believed on me? You've already said the sinner prayer. Is that what he said?
No. As a matter of fact, because he has been praying there for 3 days, we immediately see, if you can't see anything else here, that prayer to God is not going to get rid of your sins and make you a Christian. That's what we are being taught right here. Just a simple prayer to God will not make you a Christian, nor will it rid you of your sins.
Exactly right. Now, get back into your text there in Acts chapter 9, in verse 10, it says, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said the Lord in a vision. We mentioned that a moment ago. Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. That's kind of where we left off. That's what he's been doing for these 3 days here,
mm-hmm.
not eating, not drinking, but he's praying. It says in verse 12, and hath seen a vision. That is, Saul has seen this vision, a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Now, why did he put his hands on him? For the purpose of healing.
Right.
Not spiritual yet.
No.
So he would receive his sight. And then verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done. Notice this phrase, to thy saints at Jerusalem. There's something kind of interesting there because, you know, doesn't a Catholic church believe that to be a saint you have to be dead and perform so many miracles?
No, there's no doubt. They've got all kinds of qualifications for a saint, but, you know, Jesus doesn't.
That's right.
He's got one qualification for a saint, an obedience to the gospel plan of salvation.
And so these saints were living, weren't they?
Sure they were. Absolutely. And notice how the word has gotten around about how bad Saul of Tarsus is.
Yeah.
Ananias already knows about it. He acts kind of like, Jesus, maybe you don't know how bad this guy is. Let me tell you how bad this guy is. And Jesus here, he says, he goes on to say, he says, and here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind or to put in chains all that call upon your name, Lord. Everybody that calls upon you, everybody that appeals to your authority, he has the authority then to arrest them. But the Lord said to Ananias, he says, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias has been given a charge
mm-hmm.
by Jesus himself. And it is a very specific charge. I want you to notice there what he told him back all the way up there in verse 11. He says, arise and go into, very specifically, the street, which is called Straight Street. And there on Straight Street, you go to a house where a man by the name of Judas lives. Where is it? Well, he's right there on Straight Street. Where? In Damascus. And says, for one is there at Judas's house, his name is Saul. He says, oh, I've heard about this guy.
Mm-hmm.
And so he is very specific. It's not general. Don't just go out there in a general kind of a way. I want you to go to that specific location, that very specific address, and that guy, who is persecuting the church is right there.
You know, that gives us a lot of information about who we are to go seek.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's easy for us to want to try to bring Christ to some middle-class person or someone whom we may be friends with. Mm-hmm. But here's a man who's killing Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Ananias is a Christian.
Right.
He said, Lord, you want me to go to him? He's killing us. He's throwing us into prison. But the Lord has something in mind for Saul. And I wonder, David, you think that Ananias and the Lord come to this situation for such a time as this? You wonder, as all the Christians he's been putting to death and seeing these people die for the cause of Christ and are not willing to deny the Christ but would rather go to prison, do you think those kind of things would make an impact on the heart of a man?
Well, they'd have to.
It's got to touch him. And even though it may not be registering with him right now, the Lord says it's the right time for you to hear the truth. The Lord approaches him, says you need something yet to do in your life, and Ananias comes. You know, we need to realize that we may not always say, well, this is not a very good time to do this. But in reality, it may be the best time.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody's sick. Somebody's lost a loved one. You say, well, you know, this is probably not a very good time to talk about this. It may be the best time.
Yes.
Because their hearts are touched, their hearts are open, they are ready to receive the truth. And that's what Saul is here. His heart's been touched, probably, you know it has been, by the Lord appearing to him.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's got something that he needs to do. Well, it's interesting, David, that Paul, later recounts or reenacts or tells us about this very conversion that took place. And we learn a lot of great things about this conversion from Paul telling about it, don't we?
Right. And this, if you got your Bibles, I want you now to turn to Acts chapter 22, because we're going to learn some things. And this is a great lesson in Bible study right here. When there are more than one account, if there is more than one account of a particular subject, then what we need to do is go to all of the different accounts concerning that particular subject so we can get all of the information about it. And here we're going to have another account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This time, he is going to be explaining to a bunch of Jews that had been trying to kill him. He's going to explain to a bunch of Jews, this is on down the road. Now Saul of Tarsus is no longer Saul of Tarsus. He is now Paul the Apostle, and he is concerned about the souls of his Jewish brethren, or those that are blood kin to him through Judaism. And so he wants to stop as he is being taken up into a palace there by the Roman guards. They came and they saved his life, and he asked the Roman guards to allow him to give his account, his description of his conversion to Christianity. And so, beginning in verse number 6 of Acts chapter 22, based upon the information that we have from Acts chapter 9, mm-hmm. Now we're going to add to that piece of information that we have, because there are a few things here that we don't have in chapter 9 that we do have in chapter 22. It says, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light about me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Does this sound familiar?
It does.
It's very familiar. Very same story. And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and they were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke unto me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Again, this time he confesses him as his master and Lord, Jesus Christ.
Earlier he is asking who he was.
Right.
So he wasn't confessing him there.
Mm-mm.
Here he's confessing him because he says, I know there's something that you want for me to do. And again, what was he told? To go, and it would be told thee what you must do. Verse 10 says, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do.
So he is not saved here.
There was still something yet to do.
He was missing something. But now, let's recount this. He has seen Jesus Christ. He has confessed him as Lord. He has been 3 days waiting on this man named Ananias to come see him. And all 3 days that he was there, thinking about persecuting Jesus Christ, thinking about persecuting the church, thinking about persecuting those disciples, remorseful, mm-hmm. repentant, undoubtedly penitent. And now he has been praying for those 3 days that he has been waiting there, and still he is not saved. He's not a child of God. He is not a Christian. And so what is he going to do?
Well, it goes on in verse 11 and says, "And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me." Now, we remember the Lord told Ananias to go because there's somebody waiting for him.
Okay, now this is 3 days later.
3 days.
Three days.
He's been praying.
Mm-hmm. All this time.
Mm-hmm.
3 days.
"And came unto me," in verse 13, "and stood and said unto me," he says, "Brother Saul," talking to him as a Jewish person because they were of the same faith, or same
Jewish background.
Jewish background is what I was trying to say. He says, "Receive thy sight," and the same hour I looked upon him. Earlier, the Lord told him in chapter 9 that you were going to lay your hands on him
mm-hmm.
for the purpose of him receiving his sight,
right?
A miracle so he
mm-hmm.
could see. Verse 14 says, "And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, thou shouldest know his will, and see that the just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." And here it is. Remember, what did Jesus say was going to happen?
He says, "There it will be told you what you must do."
And so now Ananias comes and tells Saul, this penitent believer, what he needed to do to be saved. He says in verse 16 of Acts 22, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So what was it, David, that Ananias told Saul that he needed to do to be in the proper relationship with the Lord?
The one thing that he lacked was to be baptized for a particular reason.
That's right.
For the remission of his sins, for the forgiveness of his sins, to have all of those sins washed away. He could not pray them away. For 3 days he was praying after he had seen the Lord, confessed the Lord, repented, prayed for 3 days. He could not pray his sins away. He could only follow God's plan for him, and that was to wash his sins away.
Now, I don't think there would be anybody who would suggest that a person can be saved while still in their sins.
I would hope not.
Didn't that Lord's sinner's prayer that you read a moment ago say something about, "Say this prayer and your sins will be removed"?
Yes, I am completely forgiven, fully pleasing, totally accepted to him.
All right. That's what that says.
That's what that said. You have heard what men have had to say. Now listen to what the Bible has to say.
Notice again, this is what the Bible says. "And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord."
Now the number to call is 254-445-2473. This may be new information for some of you out there that are listening to this radio program. We are trying to show you through the Word of God what God requires for an individual to become a Christian.
That's right.
He required these things of Paul the Apostle, one of the greatest men that you're going to find in your New Testament. He required this of him before he became a Christian.
And notice, the person who wrote half the New Testament is telling you what the Lord required of him.
Mm-hmm.
And my friends, that's the same thing that he requires of us today, because the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 27, that we are baptized into Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so the very one who was baptized himself to have his sins washed away has told us many times in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 as well, the importance of baptism. And yet so many people in our world today want to stop halfway. Well, even more than halfway.
More than halfway.
Because they just want to get to about the first step of this situation. Now notice again. Saul, he believed because he called him Lord after Jesus told him who he was. He says, what would you have me to do? He believes on him. He's confessing him. And now he's in Damascus. He's praying. He's not eating.
3 days.
3 days, not drinking. Here's a penitent man. And yet he still was not saved until Paul said, Ananias came unto me and told me the rest of the story. And that was my need to be baptized to wash away my sins. That's what we need to do, isn't it, David?
Absolutely. And there's another thing that we need to really point out here is the purpose of baptism. Now, that word baptism, it's a transliteration of the word of the Greek word baptizo. Now, I know that doesn't mean a lot of things to a lot of people, but here's what it is. Baptizo means immersion. Immersed in water for the purpose of washing away sins. There is a purpose for one being immersed in the water. The reason being, we cannot pray our sins away. If we could pray our sins away, surely the most significant man in the New Testament could do it.
That's right. You know, when we think about that baptism and immersion, the very one who was told to do this thing, consider what he said. Now, this is Paul, who's now recounting what happened to him, what he was told by Ananias to do. Now he tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 3, beginning, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul knew exactly the significance of baptism and its connection with the Christ whom he persecuted. And so it made so much more, I mean, it was so much more meaningful than just calling up on the name of the Lord.
Right.
He knew there was a significance behind it. Christ told him to do it through the preacher Ananias, and then he turns right around later on and writes the significance and the importance of it. And yet so many people want to say, well, you know, baptism not really essential to salvation. Paul thought otherwise, didn't he?
Well, Paul knew otherwise.
That's right.
He knew otherwise. He knew just exactly what it took to make him a Christian. He went through it. He experienced it. Even when back in chapter 9, when Jesus was telling Ananias his purpose for choosing Paul or Saul of Tarsus, he tells him, when he tries to argue him out of it, he says, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. What's he going to do with the name? He's going to go over there and preach Jesus. Now, what's going to happen when he preaches Jesus to the Gentiles? He's going to preach Jesus. He's going to preach Jesus' plan for salvation. He's going to preach the church. He's going to preach the kingdom and how to get into it. That's what he's going to preach. He says, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before all of the children of Israel. For I will show him how great many things that he may suffer for my name's sake. When Saul of Tarsus was chosen by Jesus the Christ, he chose him for a reason. One of the most powerful men in Judaism.
That's right.
One of the most powerful men, one of the most knowledgeable men that was closely associated with all of the high priests and the priests of that Sanhedrin court. He was very, very close, so closely associated so that he could even go up and ask for arrest warrants to go into another country and to extract those Christians that were practicing that way and bring them back bound without an extradition, but by a letter of warrant from these men. He was that popular. He was that significant a man in the community and in Jerusalem and under the law of Moses. Everybody knew Saul of Tarsus.
So this man who was so high up in this Jewish religion, if he was to all of a sudden start teaching something else, you think he'd raise any eyebrows?
No doubt.
You think anybody would start listening? So what is this? He's making an impact right away, so much so that these very ones whom he was with at one time, they turn right around just a few days later and trying to kill a man.
Yes.
But he wasn't going to stop. He was just as adamantly opposed or for Christianity as he was against it earlier.
Mm-hmm.
That's a radical change. That's conversion.
That is an eye-opener for everyone.
Exactly.
Even the Gentiles, to begin with, the Gentiles were scared to death of him. So now, this guy, we know about this guy. And Ananias was the first one that was afraid of him. Later on, he tried to come into Jerusalem and join himself to the brethren there, the Christian brethren. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. If it hadn't been for one of the Christian brothers there to speak up on his behalf, they wouldn't even have accepted him. They were that afraid of him. He was that powerful of an individual.
Notice there in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And straightway, right away, after mm-hmm. he was baptized into Christ, he preached Christ in where? The synagogues, where all these religious folks were, that was on his side at one time, that he is a son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not he that destroyed them which called on the name of called on his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." What a significant time in the life of Saul for the cause of Christ.
Jesus knew that he had to have a man with a backbone.
Mm-hmm.
The same man with the backbone that says, "I'm going to kill every Christian I come in contact with," was the same man when he was converted with a true and an honest heart, took the same backbone and preached the kingdom of Christ and God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. He didn't weaken. He didn't back off. He didn't, when somebody said, "You know, I believe I'll just pray my way in," they said, "No, you won't either, because I know the way."
That's right.
I know the way, and the way is going to cause you to have to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and upon that belief, you're going to have to repent, you're going to have to change your ways, you're going to have to confess Jesus before men, you're going to then have to be buried into that watery grave of baptism, just like it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, for the remission of your sins, to have your sins washed away. And that is the way that you become a Christian. It is then that the Lord adds you to the body of the saved. Not before then, because had he had done it before then, Saul of Tarsus would have been added to the body of the saved before he was baptized. But he could not enter into the body of the saved because of a lack of one thing. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins.
Now, is that really all that hard?
No. Not difficult at all.
It's very simple. Very plain, and if you really want to understand it, you can understand it. My friends, read again with an open mind the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 and verse 22, and let the scriptures again tell you what you need to do to be saved. Now, next Monday, we're going to talk more about this conversion. So we want you to think about it, write down questions or comments you might have. Call us next week, and we'd love to talk to you about it. But until next time, we pray that God would always bless you as you do His will.
I'd like to close by saying God bless America, and God bless you as you study His Word.